Now, like I said, let's get some introduction into Jesus' words here. I don't know if you noticed, but as Jesus was teaching about salvation and how salvation works, he made reference to each person of the Trinity. I don't know if you caught that or not. He made reference to the Father. He made reference to himself, the Son. And he even made reference to the Holy Spirit. Which tells us the very first thing we need to understand is this. Salvation works this way. It is a co-working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to you, in you, and for you. That the Trinity has worked together before the foundation of the world to ensure that one day you are going to be saved. The Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Holy Spirit has a role. And that's interesting. Let's not take this doctrine of the Trinity for granted. Let's talk about it for a moment because I think it's going to help us lead into something here. We use that word Trinity, and if I asked you to turn in your Bibles to the verse that uses that word Trinity, you could try to look that up in a concordance or something, but you wouldn't find it because it doesn't exist. It is a word that we use to encapsulate the teaching about the nature of God. And it is this incomprehensible, mind-blowing kind of teaching that says that there is one God, one true God, who eternally exists in three distinct persons. Now, when I say persons, don't think human beings. Think three distinct persons within the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is a teaching that most Christians for the last 2,000 years have believed and accepted as true. There are some, however, that say something like this. You know, we read in other portions of Scripture where there's only one God. So, for instance, they will read in the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We worship one God." And so when they would hear Christians say things like the great three in one, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all God in one, God is one, but three distinct persons, they say, no, I cry foul on that because you're teaching three gods. And so what they've tried to do is they've tried to go in and kind of try to make this make sense and fit it into a nice theological box, and they called it modalism. A modalist is one who believes that there is one true God, believes in the God of the Bible, sort of, but denies the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, three persons in one God. They say that God just appears as he wills in different modes, three different modes, Father, Son, Spirit, whatever fits the occasion, that's how God appears or reveals himself. Of course, they run into a real problem at the baptism of Jesus, if you'll remember with that. I mean, here you had the Son incarnate being baptized. You had the Holy Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven. And you had the Father's voice pronouncing blessing over his Son. It's a real problem. But they've done their best to really rationalize and make sense of what is, if we're just willing to admit it, an incomprehensible doctrine. There isn't a way to fully wrap your mind around the immensity of God's nature. Three in one? That doesn't make sense to us. We can't quite figure out how that fits, but we'd be best to do what we've done and sit back and let the Scriptures tell us who God is and just accept it by faith. In other words, Christian, there are things in the Bible that might be paradoxical in your mind. Oh, you'd love to make sense of them. You rack your brain over them. You try to line them all up in nice little details, but it just doesn't work. That's because God is incomprehensible. You can't figure that out. And don't come at me with an egg and try to tell me how this is like the Trinity. No, it's not. God is incomprehensible. He's infinite in his being. We can't even comprehend the infinite nature of God. So we don't even try with a doctrine like the Trinity. Our doctrinal statement says we believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. And we just accept it because we know that's what the Bible teaches. We understand that there are elements of the Scriptures, elements of God, things he does that in human reasoning and human logic just don't seem to line up. And we just sit back and trust that it's true because God said that it was true. And we know that to God, it's not incomprehensible. Does that make sense? Now listen, I use that as kind of an intro illustration because sometimes what Christians do is we'll use that idea that, you know, there's just his way, you know, just God's incomprehensible. I can't figure it all out. We use that with the doctrine of Trinity, but unfortunately, sometimes when we get into the doctrines of salvation, we won't settle for that same experience. We won't settle for that same idea of, you know what, this verse says this and this verse says it. I can't rationalize that in my mind. I can't fit that. And usually what we do is we don't settle into the incomprehensibility of God and his infiniteness and just say, I'm going to just trust that what God has said, somehow that all works out. What we do is we try to make systems of doctrine, often just using like proof texts to prove our point, and we won't let one text say what it clearly says, and we try to adjust and fit. And I'm arguing from the beginning that that isn't the way to do it. But there are things in Scripture that in our finite minds just don't, they just don't fit. Now, that's not an excuse for just saying, well, you know what, I'm just not even going to try then. Who cares? What's the difference? No, I think we need to keep knocking. I think we need to keep seeking. I think we need to keep asking. I think we need to pursue things that don't make sense and ask God to help us comprehend. But there's always going to come a point in the trail where it kind of ends and grows dark. Because you'll never be able, as a finite human being, to fully explore the depths of the ways of God. They're just too far beyond our comprehension. We need to understand, you know, what John will do in the Gospel of John. He will put us in our place. You are a human. You sit underneath Scripture and let Scripture teach you exactly who God is and what God has done. And you just let it be so, you see. Now, let me give you an example where John does this. I want you to turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to, let's look for a moment at verses 16 through 18. In John chapter 3, verse 16, you probably didn't even need to turn there. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now here's where I want us to hone in. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, that's an interesting thing. That means condemnation results from not believing in Jesus, ultimately. Not receiving the gift of eternal life that he offers, the terms of peace and forgiveness in his Son through the cross. If you reject that, what he's saying is this: you're already condemned. Before we even bring one of your sins up, you are condemned because you've rejected the only means of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. So John is very clearly in his gospel. He says, I write these things, I tell you, because I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and I want you to believe. He's putting the weight of responsibility on the reader. He's putting the weight of responsibility to believe in Jesus on whomever, doesn't matter who it is, whoever hears the gospel, you have this weight of responsibility that the Bible puts on you to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus as Savior. You're fully culpable, fully responsible for that decision. He puts it out there clearly for everyone. No exclusions. If you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're condemned. And then we talked about in John chapter 5, when Jesus was dealing with these men who literally wanted to kill him, the religious leaders, and he's saying to them things like this. Verse 34 of chapter 5, he says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you guys so that you can be saved." Do you see Jesus appealing to them in this? But in the weight of responsibility, I'm trying to reason with you so that you come to the understanding of who I am so that you'll believe in me. They're responsible. It was human responsibility. He says down in verse 39 of chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." Listen, "yet you refuse to come to me." Literally it says, "you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." If you were willing, man, you could come to me because the offer is there. Which puts the responsibility where? On the hearer. Full human responsibility when they hear the gospel to respond in the affirmative, right? And believe in Jesus. So they're fully responsible for their actions. Now look at John chapter 6. Jesus here, once again confronted with people who aren't liking what he's saying, he's about to have a mass rejection of him from all of these people. It begs the question, honestly, if Jesus were the Christ and the Son of God, John, then why are all of the Jewish people almost exclusively turning away from him and rejecting him? And so Jesus says, look at him, verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' Then they said, 'Is this not Jesus?'" etc. Jesus says in verse 43, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Listen to these words. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What? John, I thought we've talked about this. You just told us that a person will get life or be condemned for their trust in Christ. And now you're saying that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them, with the clear implication of the fact that every one of the hundreds of people, or however many people were listening to him, were not being drawn. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that presents a seeming paradox. Human responsibility, human inability. How do you reconcile that? You know, this is interesting because I want John to reconcile that for me. I mean, look, I took accounting in college. I have a bachelor's degree in economics. I do like it when numbers line up. Tana's not the only one in the room that wants the numbers to line up. But do you know what John does to resolve that tension? Nothing. He won't do it. He doesn't resolve the tension. Humans are fully responsible and yet completely unable without a working of the Father. That is a tension that John knew was there. but he doesn't try to resolve it. As a matter of fact, in case you're wondering, look at John chapter 12 for a minute, because it gets even, I don't want to say worse, but he definitely draws it out again, because remember, from John 6 to John 12, you've got about a year of time, and the response of Jesus wasn't getting any better. It was getting worse. He was about to go to the cross. And John remarks this. Well, Jesus said in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And listen to John's commentary here. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he," and hold on, put your seatbelts on for a moment, because that he is God. And listen to it. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Do you understand now why the people that were in front of Jesus back in John chapter 6 said things like this? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And over teachings just like this, this seeming paradox of human responsibility, human inability, divine sovereignty, these seeming paradoxes, many of them turned and walked away. And that's when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, do you want to walk away as well? And you remember what Peter answered? It was beautiful, because it wasn't, Peter didn't say, no, Lord, we know exactly what you're talking about. I mean, we're with you. We're following. We're tracking. Peter said, "Lord, I mean, to whom else would we go? You have the words to eternal life. And we've just come to know that you are the Christ and the Son of God." And you know what? They kept following after Jesus. And what I would say to you, friends, as we begin to talk about things that, you know, Christians have argued about and debated about for centuries, let me tell you this. The proper response isn't to try to fit something into your neat theological grid. The proper response is to accept what God has said in seeming paradoxes and believe that he in of himself has these things all worked out. And to say, "You know, Lord, here's what I do know. You have the words of eternal life. I've come to believe in Jesus Christ, and I will keep following, and I will keep trusting, and I will keep knocking and seeking and asking." See, friends, even in life, you're never going to figure out God. We know that. We're never going to figure out God. You're never going to figure out all of his ways or what he does. You're going to be walking along the path of life and whammo, out of nowhere, unexpected tragedy or sorrow or things don't go your way. In those moments, what's your response going to be? "God, why have you done this? I don't understand why you've done this. You shouldn't have done this." Or do you say, "You are the one with the words to eternal life. I follow you, I trust you, I've come to know that Jesus is my Savior, is the Son of God. I've come to know, God, that you are a good, good Father who loves me, who will work all things according to the counsel of your will, which means they will be for your glory and your good. I don't get this, but then again, I'm not God, you are." You know, I've been reading in honor of the Reformation as I try to every year read something around that time. And I've been reading Martin Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will. And this is a classic book. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther himself said, out of all his books, you could burn all the rest of them, he said, but not that one. That is my best work, according to him. And he's dealing with this man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a leader in the Roman Catholic Church and an opponent of Luther. Erasmus was quite a scholar. As a matter of fact, the first printed Greek New Testament came from this man. I mean, he was no fool. He knew the Bible. He knew the scriptures. But they took opposition to Luther's teaching about things like the bondage of the will, or why, what he means by that is the same things that we're learning in John chapter 6, that in order for a person to come to Christ, it takes that preemptive work of God to draw him, to grant him. God has to do something with individual, otherwise because they're enslaved to sin, and he would teach that. Luther was teaching that. Like, no, we're slaves to sin. We're dead in trespasses and sins. It takes God's work. And Erasmus said, Luther, you know, when you teach that, it doesn't make God look good. And he said this. He said, Luther, we need to let God be good. Luther, quit trying to make God look bad. Let him be good. Let God be good. And Luther said, no, no, no. He said, Erasmus, we need to let God be God. We need to let God be God. And understand that he has the right as God to do as he wills, and to line things up the way he wills. That includes in all of the teachings of salvation and how salvation works. Who was the one who created the plan of salvation? It's God. Let God be God. Who is the one that made the ultimate determination of how this was all going to play out? It's God. The sovereign one, the infinite, the creator. See, I told you that last week's when we talked about God as king, it would tie exactly into this. We need to be determined. When you go into scripture, you read something, you say, I don't know, that doesn't settle right, or it seems to contradict this over here, or whatever it is. What I would say the best solution when we come to these seeming paradoxes is to let God be God. And to understand he has it all worked out in himself. You know, I think Paul would say the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, he did. Look at Romans chapter 11, and we're going to close with these verses. Romans chapter 11. Now, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially chapters 9 and 11, are incredibly controversial, frankly. And in chapter 9, Paul begins dealing with the issue of the Israelites. Again, answering that age-old question, why are so many of the Jews rejecting their Messiah? And Paul begins talking about these things, and he's explaining what he calls the, God's plan or his purpose of election. Not because of works, but because of him, that is God who calls. He says things like this. He says back in chapter 9, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He talks about the issue of Pharaoh, how God says, I raise Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that I might prove my godness through him. You remember the story of Pharaoh, how God raised him up and he had the children of Israel in Egypt, and Moses is like, you got to let him go. He's like, I'm not letting him go. And this goes on several times through these plagues, and the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let them go. So he's talking about all of these things. He says in verse 18 of chapter 9, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you'll say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I mean, if God's already determined this, who can resist his will? I mean, Paul knows people. He knows exactly what they're going to respond. And he answers in verse 20 of chapter 9, I love this, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? I mean, he says some tough things. Tough things that if Honestly, if you haven't had a pastor who will really dig into this and teach you this because perhaps he's concerned that you'll leave or whatever else, you may not have ever thought of these things. But Paul wants to reason with you about these things and have you come to the same conclusion that God is God. But don't make any mistake, Paul grappled with these things. And that's what brings us to Romans 11. Look, let me show you this. He's done in this section. He's going to start a whole new section now. In his letter to the Romans, he says in verse 33 of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Listen, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Interesting word, really, past finding out. Like I said, you come to a certain point and then you're like, I got to just let God be God on this. He says, for who has, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was with God before the foundation of the world as God developed his eternal plan of salvation, and who is there counseling him? Or let me give you a little advice on how this should play out. Let me just tell you, God, let me just throw in my two cents. No one. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, what he's saying is, listen, God owes no one nothing. You've given nothing to God whereby he owes you anything. He's under no obligation to do anything that he does other than his own holy and perfect will. For from him and through him and to him are all things. I guess that's all you can sum it up as, right? This is all we can sum it up as. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, what Paul does with tough doctrine, he doesn't run from it. He addresses it. He's not ashamed of it. He's going to teach it, even though he knows, as we've read from Romans 9, people are going to object to what he's saying. He's going to teach it, but in the end, listen, this is what he's saying. All doctrine about God, everything that God has revealed to us, everything that God is, everything God does, everything God says, is to one aim: his glory alone. This was the capstone of the Protestant Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. In the end, what it does is all this teaching causes us to sit back and worship a creator, an infinite being of such transcendence that we can't even wrap our minds around him. We can't even wrap our minds around what he does. He's so gloriously awesome that all we can do is sit back and say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And my friends, I hope that is the exact same thing that all of our teaching on the doctrine of salvation will do for you. Let it create within you a sense of awe for one who could create such a plan and in his sovereignty bring it all to pass for his glory and your eternal good. Let's pray. Father, truly we confess that all is for you. All is from you. All belongs to you. All of our worship, all of our glory, we submit to you and to your word, and we commit by your grace to let you be God. In Jesus' name, amen.